everyone. Today we'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. You can read along with me up on the screen or on your personal devices. If you need a physical Bible, just put your hand up and an usher will bring it over. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. I will now pass over to Pastor Dan for the sermon.
All right, first things first, let me invite you, if you haven't got access to a Bible, can we chuck that QR code up there? Let me invite you to scan that. It'll take you to a web page where where you can read what Juliana's just read for us. But also, let me encourage you to actually take a crack at navigating through the Bible yourself. So if you've never done this before, from that same web page, there's a search bar at the top, and you can punch in Bible references, because we're going to be looking at other passages in 2 Corinthians and in other parts of the Bible. Here at CCC, we really welcome everyone to be an arbiter of the word themselves. In other words, read it for yourself. See if what I'm saying really comes from the Bible or it doesn't, okay? And let's pray. Father God, we commit ourselves to you again. We pray that you will reveal more to us what weakness and strength means, what it looks like for us in the Christian life, and what it looked like for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who died on the cross for our sins. Amen. Now, last week, I told you that one of the big pastoral problems with the Corinthian church, that's the church that Paul was writing to, was that their community was a bit hostile and strained. There were some divisions happening. So in the spirit of studying 2 Corinthians, I thought we should create some divisions of our own. So show of hands, who likes durian? Raise your hand. Who likes, wow, that's actually more than I thought. Okay, everyone with your hand raised, I want you to sit on this side of the hall. Everyone, no, I'm just kidding, don't do that. I'll be curious. Okay, so who actually has tasted or smelled or interacted with durian but just hated it, found it not to your liking? The other half, basically. All right. What does durian smell like to you? What does it smell like to you? Gross. Delicious. Aromatic. I spent the week doing some surveys on WhatsApp and asking everyone I know that question. And it has been the most puzzling, interesting experience. Now, we're a Chinese church, so I'm sure most of you are not unfamiliar with durian. It's this weird Southeast Asian fruit. All right, on the outside, it looks like a weapon because it's all spiky. But on the inside, there's this yellow flesh. And the thing is, it is so polarizing. You either love it or hate it. You can't really, it's one of those things, you can't have a middle ground. And I wonder, how could it be? How is it possible that this same fruit, okay, same chemical makeup, same aromatic compounds, esters is the name for the chemicals in a fruit that gives it its aroma. Same exact esters, but to one pair of nostrils and then to another pair of nostrils can elicit such opposite reactions in people. Have you ever wondered that? Like, how could it be so polarizing? So everyone I asked who liked durian, said stuff like they found it fragrant, sweet, creamy. Almost everybody said it tasted like custard, which then made me wonder, why not just have custard? And then there's the other people who can't tell the difference between the smell of durian and, I count myself in this group, and the smell of a dumpster. So I think, I feel like there's this new game show that we could actually, that we could really try. It's just we get the contestant up, close your eyes, put on this blindfold, we're going to play dumpster or durian. But we know that there's other foods and fruits and stuff that are like this, very divisive, very polarizing. How could it be? It doesn't have to be durian. Blue cheese, coriander. How could it be that there's this stuff that human beings can put in their mouth and have such different reactions. Vegemite, right? Like Australian heritage, opposite reactions. Love versus hate. Fragrant versus putrid. I'll tell you what, if you really want to start divisions here in this church, I think we should do a vote on pineapple on pizza. Anyway, here's the thing. In our passage, the Apostle Paul describes the gospel in pretty much the same way that you might describe durian or another polarizing fruit or food. To some people, it is the aroma of life. To other people, it is the stench of death. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians 15 and 16, chapter 2, 15 and 16. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death, and to the other, an aroma that brings life. And who's equal to such a test? Now, it is very hard to overstate how important this fact is to understand if you want to understand the gospel. We are talking about the bedrock, the essence of the gospel message that we all believe in here, okay? If you want to understand the nature of the gospel and also the nature of ministry, Christian ministry, gospel work, and the nature of the Christian life, if you want to understand your experience living as a Christian, We've got to grapple with this a little bit, okay? Another thing to note is that we're going to see that this is not accidental. This is not incidental. We're going to see that this is by design. The fact that the gospel is polarizing, it's built into the very message itself, okay? So if you want to understand the Christian life, here's what we got to do. We got to really wrestle with this passage. Now, by the way, when I talk about gospel workers, and we'll just get this out of the way, and keep this in mind for the rest of 2 Corinthians, I'm not talking about pastors and missionaries when I say gospel workers. I'm not talking about Hendra and Steph. I'm talking about everyone, all of you. You're all gospel workers, okay? So here are 3 points, okay? And they break down the passage for us. We're going to talk about the gospel messenger, the gospel message, and the gospel method. Do we have a slide for that? If not, that's okay. But if we do, that'd be great. The messenger, the message, and the method. Okay? Beautiful. There it is. Now, a little bit of background to this passage. We started this letter last week, and one of the things that we learned that it was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he planted, but right now they didn't really quite get along, okay? The church, the Apostle Paul's relationship with the church was embattled. He was under fire. What was under attack? It was his message. Is your gospel for real? Is your message for real? And also his authority. Are you for real, Paul? Are you an authentic bearer of the gospel? And lastly, and a big one, his personal reputation. He was under attack, okay? In this particular section, what was under attack was his integrity. So what's happened was we looked at verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1 last week, and then we skipped to the end of chapter 2. In the verses that we didn't read, the Apostle Paul spends a bunch of time explaining his travel plans. Because what happened was, after he last wrote to them, which was for us 1 Corinthians, he promised that he was going to visit them twice. He said, I'm going to come visit you and bless you and encourage you on my way to Macedonia and also on my way out of Macedonia. Macedonia was like a neighboring region. Think like if Corinth was Sydney, Macedonia would be like Queensland. And what happened was he broke that promise. He only got to visit them once, and then they found out, and things were already pretty tense, and so that continued to sour the relationship. And so his plans changed, and then he had to explain why they changed, because there were people who were accusing him of being fickle, unreliable, untrustworthy. If you can't even be straight with us with your travel plans, how can you be straight with us with this gospel message? And so Paul's on the defense, okay? And his main thing is he wants to persuade them that he's not trying to cheat them. He's not trying to trick them. He's not trying to sell them something or manipulate them. Okay, and that brings us to this part. How does he try to persuade them of his integrity? He paints them a picture. Paints them a picture of how he sees himself as a gospel worker. And he challenges them. He says, if I'm like this, and this is how I see myself, then how could I have any insincerity in me? How could I have an ounce of insincerity in me? All right? So let's look at that first verse, chapter 2, verse 14. I'll read it out to you. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. The key thing to note is that he's painting for us a word picture, a metaphor, if you will. He says, my life, the Christian life, is like being a captive in Christ's triumphal procession. Now, what on earth does that mean? That whole lengthy wordy phrase there is actually just one word in the original Greek, but it's a tricky word that doesn't have a direct translation to us in the English language. So the closest that we can get is, the picture you want to think of is a victory parade after winning a war. So I think most of us, we're not really too involved in wars, so you can imagine that's why we don't have a word for this in English. The metaphor is that he is a captive that's been set free after the liberating king, the conquering king, came and freed him. And now he's on this parade back home. Okay. Now, the thing you got to know is this kind of thing was all too common back then. It's really important to keep in mind that our world order was very different to back then. We live in what's called a liberal democratic global order, okay? And that's the kind of thing where we obey rules, and countries, they kind of regard each other through rules. But back then, it wasn't so neat and civilized. They lived in an imperial world where conquering and fighting and tribal conflicts were happening all the time. And so that meant that wars were happening all the time. And if you couple that with the fact that their sources of entertainment were very limited compared to ours, you would see that these triumphant processions of your king coming back from war and returning to town and throwing a parade for him, that was like the entertainment for, that was Netflix for them back then, okay? No TV, no touring artists going on international tours to, create traffic in Sydney Olympic Park and all that kind of stuff. And that's what they did. They'd come out for these celebrations. The whole town will come out. And you had to understand, it was such a huge affair, okay? So think like, oh, guys, did you hear Tay-Tay's coming to town? For them, it would be, guys, did you hear Nebuchadnezzar's coming back to town? And he's brought presents. And they would do that. They would bring presents. What kind of things would they bring back? Most obviously, well, plunder. Gold, silver, treasure, fine spices, and everyone would get a share. That's why it was so exciting. What else would they bring back? Captured enemy prisoners of war, right? And then, we'd make a spectacle of them. And then a third thing that they'd bring back, liberated, friendly prisoners of war. Freed prisoners of war from your side. Now, so this is the metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses to describe himself and also the Christian life. What he says is, you are like a prisoner of war. You are like a liberated prisoner of war. See, you spent a lot of your life captured and in prison and languishing and rotting away in enemy territory, except it wasn't like a physical war. You were under spiritual captivity, under the forces of sin and Satan and darkness. And now Jesus Christ has come as the conquering liberator. And he's defeated the enemy forces, and he's gone into enemy territory, and he's conquered it all, and he's brought you out. Out comes you, all of us. He's liberated the captives, and then he's brought us home. And that's what the parade is all about. That's what the triumphant procession is all about. It's about freed captives coming home. And that's the gospel. Now you see your part in it. So this is what we look like to the world, all right? And what do you think? What do you think of that? How do you make of it? You like that? Does that make us look good or bad? Does it make us look glorious to be a prisoner of war who's been freed, or pathetic, or something in between, a bit of both? I was thinking earlier this week that in every war fought, by definition, there is one unlucky, unfortunate individual who just happens to be the first prisoner of war, who gets captured early on in one of the early battles and then spends the rest of that war sitting in prison. And maybe, if he's lucky, he gets freed, or maybe he dies in prison or something. Let me tell you about a guy named Eric Sunderland Lomax. Eric Lomax, okay? He was a British Army officer who was captured by the Japanese in World War II in 1942. He was captured in the Battle of Singapore while defending Singapore. So shout out, because I know we got a lot of Singaporeans here. He was captured around Feb 1942. Now, if you know your history, you'll know that VJ Day, the Victory in Japan Day, was August 1945. And a couple of weeks after that, he was freed and remanded back to Britain. And so he spent 3.5 years just in prison, okay? And it was... If you put yourself in his shoes, he wrote a book, he sort of tells his story, and it was harrowing, okay? He was captured, and the first thing that happened was there was a forced march to the major prison complex in east of Singapore where they were all kept. And not only that, there was brutal slave labor, so they got him to build... a railway called the Burmese Railway. We don't have Burma anymore. It's actually called Myanmar now. But basically, the Japanese were like, okay, we've got an outpost here, but it's vulnerable. We can't resupply it by sea because of like the Allied battleships and stuff. So we need to build a railway. So we're going to get these captured prisoners to build it for us. There were 60,000 prisoners of war that worked on that railway. 12,000 of them died. One-fifth of these soldiers who are fighting for freedom and democracy died working for the enemy. And on top of that, there was like the usual garden variety torture and beatings and interrogation. And overall, you just didn't know what was going to happen. So here I am. It's been 2 years since this war started. And I don't know when I'm going to get out, if ever I'm going to get out. If I'm lucky, my side will win. If not, well, then that's a shame. Would you feel very glorious? Would you feel very strong and powerful, top of the world? Or would you feel kind of weak and pathetic? My side's out there fighting, and here I am not contributing. And see, here's the thing. You'd look like a wreck, but your appearance would tell your story. What you look like will tell the world everything they need to know about who you are and what happened to you, right? You didn't do anything to help win the war. The whole time the good guys were fighting, you were riding in a prison cell. And even at times, you were helping the enemy. You believe that? But when it's all said and done, when the dust is settled and everything's finished, you are still the victor. You are still on the winning side. You are part of the winning side. You might not feel like a winner, but by association, you are. And here's the thing. On top of that, everything that happened to you, your whole life experience, doesn't point to your own glory or honor or dignity. It actually points away. It points away towards those who actually liberated you. Your existence as a liberated captive brings glory to the liberator. People will look at you and want to know, who is this King of Glory? And so Paul says, as a Christian, here's how I feel like, and here is your life experience. You were a slave to sin, captive and helpless. And there were at times when you actively worked against your side, on Satan's side, Team Satan. But then Jesus freed you and said, you're on my team now. You're on the winning team. And all the plunders of war, everything that we won, you have a share in. That's what you deserve. That's what you've earned in me. And so Paul says, I'm not trying to cheat you or swindle you or make myself look great and lord it over you. I don't see myself like way at all. I see myself as a liberated prisoner who is pointing you to an amazing conqueror king. And that's why I asked Jeremy to read that passage we did that when we started off, because we have reason to believe that Paul had in mind this passage, Isaiah 49, verses 9, when he wrote this. He said, Isaiah says, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, and to say to the captives, come out. To those in darkness, be free. So quick pause. If you're a visitor here, or for you, the jury's still out on what Christianity is all about. What do you reckon of this? You know, we titled this sermon series, Strength in Weakness. Okay? That describes the Christian life. It's nonsensical. It's contradictory. What does strength in weakness even mean? Do you start to get a little picture of it now? We're not winners. We're not well put together. We're not here in this church calling ourselves Christians because we're great in and of ourselves. Our whole existence points to the actual great one, to the liberator, to the savior. Okay, so that's the gospel messenger. We're liberated captives. Let's talk about the gospel message. This is the part that we started off with, okay? Paul says the essence of the gospel is that to some people it's going to smell like life, and to other people it's going to smell like death. Let's read verse 15 again, 15 and 16. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To those, an aroma that brings life. To others, an aroma that brings death. Now, a couple of things to note, all right? If you pair this one with the metaphor from the previous verse, you sort of get like a fuller picture here, all right? What does a prisoner of war smell like? Maybe a little bit like durian, all right? It's not going to be great, okay? But like I said, the metaphor, the smell, the fragrance tells your story, okay? Christians, everywhere we go, we waft the fragrance of the gospel. And to some people, it's going to be attractive. Who are you? Who is that you are pointing to? Tell me about it. I want to know. I want to know some more. I want to be a part of that. And to others, it will be repulsive. Get away from me. You disgust me. Now, this isn't the first time we get this idea. Paul didn't come up with it himself. In fact, he's drawn inspiration from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, this is actually why I speak in parables, in mysterious stories. He says, because though seeing, they do not see, though hearing, they do not hear or understand. So even Jesus himself has made mention that his message, his personhood, is divisive. It's polarizing. To some people, I'm a savior. To other people, I am hated. All right? Now, I said earlier that this whole concept is built into the gospel itself. It's by design. Okay? Now, why is this the case? Why is the gospel so divisive, so polarizing? I think it's quite simple. Okay? It's because the gospel is the message of Jesus. And Jesus himself was divisive. Jesus himself was polarizing. To some people, Jesus was the aroma of life. He was a savior. To a lot of people, he was a savior. You know, in his ministry, at times, there were crowds that were following him that were so packed, it was unwieldy, and it was probably a logistical nightmare, probably got dangerous at times. And to others, he was the smell of death. Same person, same message, but he made enemies. And you know what's interesting? They tend to fall into categories. It wasn't just random 50-50 flip of a coin whether you're going to love him or hate him. Who did he tend to attract? Well, he tended to be the aroma of life to the weak, to the downtrodden. You had a disabling injury, you're paralyzed, Jesus was your savior, he'll heal you. If you were a reject of society, back then, you know, in a formal buttoned-up religious society, prostitutes, big no-no. Guess who Jesus attracted? The lowly, the tax collectors, the poor and the destitute, the disabled, the minorities, the people that proper Jewish people would not associate with. Big one, the Samaritans. So, conversely, who did he tend to repulse? Well, he tended to be the stench of death to those in power. Those in power were threatened by him. Probably the most notable example of that would be the Pharisees. I got a question to ask you. What kind of Christians are we? In a church like ours, do we tend to be the winners of life or the losers of life? See, this here is the paradox of the gospel. Sometimes the Apostle Paul calls it a mystery. He says, now before I called Jesus the liberating conqueror, just in the previous verse, the metaphor for Jesus was glorious. He was the returning triumphant king having stomped all his enemies. Think battle armor, shiny battle armor, a faithful stallion, a banner, a crown and a scepter, royal robes, a shield, medals of honor. Think that kind of stuff. But that very same person is also the one who was crucified by his enemies, who died a wretched death, an embarrassing and a humiliating death because his enemies actually got the better of him. He died the same way common criminals do. Do you know the guy that was nailed next to him on the cross? It's a thief. And so here it is. Here's the paradox that we've got to wrestle with. Jesus is the conquering king through his death. Jesus enacted strength in weakness. The moment of his power is what the world looked like as an utter humiliation. How can it be? This is an unfathomable mystery of the cross. How could it be the same thing? We look and smell and taste the same fruit, and we end up with opposite reactions. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that we preach Christ crucified. And he says, you either get it or you don't. You know? You either, it makes sense to you and is attractive, or the opposite happens. Now, just to make a connection real quick to last week, Jeremy mentioned our big theme last week was talking about comfort and troubles, comfort and affliction. It says the life of the Christian is you have comfort in Jesus, but also in that very same Jesus you get trouble. Can you see now how this message can bring you trouble in life? You want to proclaim this gospel to people and tell people to subscribe to this, to be a follower of this kind of God? You're going to get in trouble in life. You're going to take some hits in terms of your social capital. Are you up for it? Okay, let's keep going. Now, every week we like to do, because this was a letter written originally to the Corinthians, let me tell you a little bit more about the Corinthians, okay? So we said last week that it was a wealthy city. Geographically, it was situated in a pretty sweet spot. It was along what's called an isthmus, which is a tiny piece of land with two important bodies of water on either side. So it became a port city where a lot of money came through, a lot of goods. Very nice merchant city. Now, the thing is, this city was established about a century before this by the Roman Empire, by Julius Caesar himself. You might have heard of him, okay? And very notably, a thing that you need to understand is that generally when Romans started cities, they gave it to a particular class of people, which is army veterans. They gave army veterans the first shot of building the city and building out their wealth. But Corinth was different. It was a little bit special. Julius Caesar decided to give it to what was called the libertini, the liberated slaves and minorities. These were the lower class who all of a sudden like got a winning lotto ticket and had a shot to build generational wealth, to go upward in their upward mobility, to go up a station in life, okay? Now, if you think of people like that, a whole city full of people clamoring to try to climb the ladder of success, I imagine appearances would be very important to you. I imagine advantageous relationships would be very important to you. I imagine wealth and the prospect to build out your wealth would be very important to you. Everything that you needed to do, every way that you spended your day had to be to try to maximize your gains, to build out your wealth, right? So would it be a good use of your time then every Sunday to spend a bunch of time with liberated captives who talk about weakness, strength through weakness? How compatible do you think the gospel message would have been to a city like this? And now here's the key question. How compatible do you think the gospel, this real true nature of the gospel, would be to you, to our city? In what ways are us and our people and the people we interact with and do trade with and live next to like the Corinth city, like the Corinthians? See, I reckon the same thing will happen for us as it did for the Corinthians. To the winners of this life, this gospel tends to be the smell of death. Now, there are exceptions for every rule, okay? Let me say that. But to the downtrodden, the weak, the ones who have personal experience with brokenness, it will tend to be the aroma of life. Why? Because triumphant captives are weak. They've brought out on the borderline of starvation. That's who we are, right? And it's nothing but good news for us from here on out. But if you are already a winner in life, then this image tends to be a step down for you. And for you, it's going to be a little bit of an obstacle then to accept the true nature of the gospel in your life. You know, one of the things, the life experiences that I am most thankful for was the years that I spent a couple of churches ago, the church where I met and married my wife, Jo. We had a church community, and one of our, it wasn't our official model, but one of our big themes of our church was to network down. In life, this was what separated the church from the rest of the world. In life, we network up. You only build relationships that are advantageous to you, that serve you. But we network down. You didn't have to contribute. We welcome the ones who didn't fit anywhere. The church is built to welcome those who don't fit anywhere, who don't feel understood, who don't see a place for them in this society. You know? Well, why don't you come over to our Saturday morning CrossFit workouts? You don't have to be an athlete or anything. Just come along. It's just a bit of fun. And then we go out for coffee afterwards. Come karaoke with us. It's okay. Some of us organize a Blue Mountains trip. Just come along. You know, like, it's fine. We'll find someone to give you a ride. We don't care that you sometimes say inappropriate things or laugh awkwardly at inappropriate moments. You don't mind if you can't stop talking about your very niche hobby or your obsession with, I don't know, like, I don't want to say stuff because, giving an example because I might alienate people here. We'll eat those costs. It's no big deal. It's all right, man. It's fine. You're here now. You're part of our community because we know weakness. We know what it's like not to fit. That's our whole life. And now you're here. Why don't you come along? The church is at its best when it's this kind of community. And the church is at its most embarrassing and sorrowful when it acts like an elite social club. It's what Jesus did, and we want to be like him. He spent time with the lepers, the disabled, the adulterers, the tax collectors, the minorities. And if he were here today, he would have spent time with the low income, the immigrant, the neurodivergent, those with physical or cognitive disabilities, the addicts, the elderly. Whoever this world throws aside, you know Jesus would zip right to them. All right, I guess we're going to have to quickly go through our third point. I better finish up soon. If you understand that this is what the gospel is like, you understand your place in it, and now you have an accurate self-portrait, accurate view of yourself, how does that affect the way you preach the gospel? Well, this is how it does for Paul, okay? Paul then says that we have to preach God's word with sincerity. So verse 17, he says, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God." And just to say, like, this is, remember, Paul's trying to explain himself to the Corinthians. So then he says, "How could you then second guess my motives? If you see how pathetic I saw myself, how could I possibly profit from you? Can't you see now that this message I offer you for free, it's because I received it for free as well? You see what I mean? Okay, so what are we going to do with this? Very simple. Last week, I said that if you want to be an effective evangelist, all right, we spent all this time talking about being on fire for God, being a missional church. We support missionaries globally and locally. You really buy into that and you want to believe it. I said you had to lean into and hold out the offensiveness of the Christian message. You have to lean into and live out the offensiveness of the Christian message. Well, this week, what we have to learn is that we need to lean into and hold out the offensiveness of this message. You don't make excuses for it. This message is, Paul calls it scandalous in 1 Corinthians 1. And we're invited now to embrace the stench, the smell of death nature of the gospel, and say, and we're not going to make excuses for it. And we're going to say, this is the gospel, the word of life that we affirm and hold out and offer to you. Now, last week I also said we live in what's called the therapeutic age, which is, as a general rule, all of us as individuals, we're looking out for ourselves, and our goal in life is to have an easier life and to always feel good and to not feel bad, right? Now, imagine how counterintuitive and how just beyond understanding this gospel could be to a world that is obsessed with comfort and feeling good. And I'll tell you what, preaching the gospel like this and not trying to sweep under the carpet your sufferings, your pain, your difficulties living out the Christian life, that's going to be the most counterintuitive thing you're going to do as an evangelist, you know? Like, some of you guys are here on a Sunday and you have very busy work lives. Monday to Friday, 8 a.m. to 7 p.m., you're at work. And then one day of your two-day weekend, you're here at church. That's hard work. Your peers are at the beach right now. They're at the movies. They're doing fun stuff. And here you are. Let's not make light of that, right? Now, it's not the same as Paul. He took beatings. He was shipwrecked. I think most of us never took beatings for the gospel, but I don't want to like make a strong claim on that. But in our context, the Christian life hurts too. Lean into that. Embrace that. You know? How does this repugnant stench... Okay, I'm going to finish up here. I think I'm over time. I'm going to finish up here, okay? We need to learn our lesson from history, all right? A few years ago, if you've studied church history, you'll know that in the late 1900s, so like in 1980s and 90s, there was this movement of churches in the U.S., and it came here too. It was called the seeker-sensitive movement. And the whole idea is, if you want to be effective for the gospel, you got to get the non-Christians through the doors. And if you want to get the non-Christians through the doors, you've got to lower the barrier to entry. You've got to make it comfortable for them. And so what they did was they tried to make things as comfortable as possible. They met in movie theaters with really comfortable seats. There was always high quality coffee and tea and morning tea and stuff to have, and the music was great. I personally think our music is great already, but they spent money on this, all right? Like top end, like stadium sound, that kind of thing. The pastor was always this hip young pastor with a Greek Bible verse tattoo, and instead of this cheap Manhasset music stand, they would have a clear see-through acrylic pulpit because that was the aesthetic back then. Let me tell you, that movement rose up like a flame and died out. You know why? Because they were trying to preach a gospel that wasn't the gospel. They were trying to make the gospel look comfortable and inviting. Now, I'm not saying that we should then, put tacks on our chairs and artificially make life hard for us. I just mean don't try to sweep it under the carpet. Every time we try to copy the world, we do a suckier version of it. They tried to make like a budget TED talk. That's what the services were like back then. If you want to be palatable to this world, you can't compete, because that's not the gospel that we have. That's not our message. You know what I mean? So lean into it, all right? So think of that durian. The next time you think about your non-Christian friend and pray for them and pray for the courage to say the gospel to them, think about feeding them durian. All right? Don't try to mask its taste. Don't try to turn it to ice cream or cake or whatever. Just give them the real thing and let them decide. Okay? Because some of them will reject you, but others will find the aroma of life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our salvation. How could it be this strange message has captured our hearts and we worship and love a crucified Savior? How can it be that we gained an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, he who pursued me unto death. Amazing love, how can it be that you, our God, should die for me? Amen.